Turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to read the first 8 verses and give particular attention to the first 2. This is the holy and inspired and inerrant Word of God, so give attention to it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of grace and of peace to us. We pray that your word would open our eyes today to cause us to see the resplendent glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we begin a new series here today, looking at this letter to the saints who are in Colossae. And as we consider the city itself, and it's important to do that, to consider something of the context of those to whom Paul was writing. It helps us to better understand how the Word of God is to apply to us. We see that this letter is being written in about the year 61 AD. Paul's probably writing from prison in Rome. He's writing from somewhere, probably Rome. And this is likely about 10 years after Paul had been at work in Ephesus. And it was around that time that the city of Colossae had been evangelized for the first time. But the city of Colossae was in some ways a bit like Metro Detroit. It was, you see, a city on the decline. Hundreds of years earlier, it had been labeled as a great city. It sits about 80 miles south and east of the city of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was at one time on a primary road from that port city of Ephesus to the river Euphrates. Many people traveled, and in the Lycus River Valley there was a prime spot for raising sheep, and the primary industry of this particular city was that of wool, and they had a certain dye that was unique to their particular geographic region, and so red wool was their specialty. The Wall Street Journal even reported one Colossian wool trader as saying, "You can have any color of wool you want, as long as it's red." It was the dominant industry, and this was a wealthy city in its day. And yet, over the years, cities to the north and to the west of it, cities like Hierapolis and Laodicea, 10, 15 miles from this place, had begun to overtake the city of Colossae in terms of dominance. This was a city by Paul's day that was listed by other ancient writers as a small city. And you can imagine the economic upheaval that there must have been. There were likely those in the congregation who were worried about the decline of their city, who were perhaps worried about how they would feed their families as sources of employment and income would have been going elsewhere. The city was rapidly on the decline, and we see it was so much on the decline that, in fact, a dramatic earthquake hit the area probably within just a few years of when Paul wrote this, totally decimating the city, and to this day, it has never been rebuilt. It was the smallest, and as one writer has said, the most insignificant of any of the churches that were written to in the New Testament, at least whose letters are recorded. So the city and the congregation would have been experiencing this socioeconomic decline, as Paul wrote. They were in a recession, to say the very least. And we need to ask then, why did Paul write this letter, and why on earth does it matter to us If it was an insignificant church then, why should we care? Well, as we look at the book of Colossians, we don't know exactly what their problems were. Scholars have debated for hundreds of years now as to what the Colossian heresy was. And the fact of the matter is, Paul doesn't address it directly. We can see in the book of Colossians some specific kinds of things that Paul mentions. One of the things that he mentions in chapter 2 is a command to watch out for those who would say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And from that, we can begin to presume that people, perhaps in this state of economic gloom, were beginning to be pulled away by those temptations of life. You see, these were all Greeks. They weren't former Jews, but they were almost all Greeks. They'd come out of a pagan lifestyle. And perhaps they were being tempted to slip back into that sort of lifestyle. And when that happens, what's it easy for someone to do? Well, it's easy for someone else to come along and say, if you find Christ not quite exciting enough, then what you need is some more rules in life. You need more rules to keep you in line. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And some of you have probably experienced this in other places and other times. Those who think that the solution to deeper spirituality is simply more rules. We also see from Paul's letter here at various points that it seems that there were some who were coming in perhaps saying to the people, if you don't find Christ quite as exciting as you think maybe he should be, maybe what you need is not simply Christ, but some additional mystical knowledge, some more thinking about angels and principalities and powers, sort of to understand the unseen spiritual world. And we see Paul addressing that in chapter 1, verse 18, Christ having a preeminence over all things. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he's the head of all principality and power. We see that there was a sense in which others were apparently coming in and proposing that there's some higher philosophy than simply Christ, some secret knowledge that you need if you're really going to have a successful spiritual walk. We see people trying to sell secrets like this all over the place, don't we? On the internet, you know, the one secret rule to losing 50 pounds in 2 weeks. And at a certain price, they'll give you this secret and special information. Same thing happens at a spiritual level. People talk about others needing a second blessing, something they don't have simply through believing in Jesus. So we get these little glimpses of what Paul was addressing. We don't know exactly what one heresy there was. Maybe some sort of precursor to Gnosticism, that love of knowledge and secret knowledge. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know. We simply know that the people of God were in some capacity beginning to drift. They were beginning to have their doubts. And that can be true of you, can't it? It can be true of you. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ perhaps many years ago, and yet he's become sort of the same old, same old. You know about God. You know about Christ. You know what he's done. And yet, in life, sometimes it seems that things just aren't as exciting as what they should be. And you have a longing for something more. Paul is addressing that malaise that the Colossian people had. And it's interesting to see what his solution is, because his solution is not to discuss their problem at length, but instead he points them to the solution. And in this book, we see two primary thrusts. The first is this: Paul wants the people to see the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all of their needs, that they would see him in his resplendent glory, not that they would believe in Christ plus something else that would add more excitement, but rather that they would believe in Christ and that they would go deeper in him. And then the second thing he addresses is their need to live in the light of that truth. to walk with God? Well, thinking a bit about that first thing that Paul is trying to accomplish, he's teaching them of the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ over and over again. And he does it because they and we are too often underwhelmed by Christ. As I mentioned, you came to faith perhaps a long time ago, and yet the wonder and the splendor of knowing Him just isn't what it once was. Paul, in this letter, wants us to be overwhelmed, with the glory and the splendor of Jesus. You see, Paul had come to know Christ there on the road to Damascus, hadn't he? He'd seen the glory of Jesus. He was persecuting Christ, and Christ knocked him off his horse, onto his back, displayed his glory to him so that his eyes physically were blinded. And he transformed him from that darkness and brought him into the light. And Paul had come to know Christ in this sort of way, and his desire was that the Colossians would know Christ and would see his glory, if not in the same physical sort of way, that spiritually they would see Christ with those kinds of eyes. And when we believe in Christ and when we grow in understanding who he is, then what has to happen is our lives must be changed. If you come to know Jesus Christ more fully and more deeply by understanding more of his character, you cannot help but be changed. Because we are not a static people. We are dynamic by nature of the way God has made us. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul desired that these people would walk worthy of the Lord. That implies movement. And then look at chapter 2, verse 6, which is in some ways the turning point of the book, going from the glory of Christ to the responsibility of people. Paul writes, "As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as it has been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And Paul then goes on in the last 2.5 chapters to show how it is that our relationships have to be conformed to this knowledge of Christ. Our relationships in the church and in the family, in the workplace and in the world. It gives us instruction as to how we're to put off the old man and to put on the new. Every way in which we think is to be regulated by the Word of God. The way in which we worship, every aspect of life must come under the supreme and sufficient dominion of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 then, what is it that we see? Well, we see even in the opening of this book, that golden thread of the glory of Jesus Christ running through it. Even in the introduction, we see that these words come to us from God, and they're to be received by us because of the work that God has done in our hearts. So we see these two verses pulsating with the work of Christ, and we see it in three different parts. So first of all, the author, then the subjects, and then a particular blessing. Let's take a look very briefly then at the author. The author is Paul. It's the first word in the book. And we're told here that Paul is an apostle. And this letter begins the same way most of our letters that are sent today begin. When you get an email, which is the most prominent form of mail these days, what do you see at the very top? You see the name of the one who has sent you this letter. And their address usually contains their name plus their domain, right? And when you receive an email from someone who works for a particular company or a particular organization, you understand something of the authority with which they write. That's a little bit of what we see right here. Paul is the one who's writing, and he is an apostle. He's been given that domain by Jesus Christ. He has this certain authority to speak on behalf of God. Paul here is one, as we've already mentioned, who was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was one who was set against Christ. And that's why Paul marvels so much in what he says next. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. This wasn't his idea. It wasn't his idea to know and to love God. It was God's idea. And Paul is blown away by that concept that he would be made an apostle. We see the gratitude that he had later in the book to be one who would be serving in chains. He was thankful that he would have that privilege. And while we are not apostles, we don't have that same authority. We, however, should be grateful, the way Paul was, that we are servants of God according to the will of God. When you think about the splendor of Jesus Christ and you think about your own salvation, was it your own idea? Did you think it was a pretty good idea that you be taken, lifted, conveyed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Not a chance. It wasn't your idea, beloved. It was God's idea to bring His word to you. And Paul knew this even as he wrote that these words that he wrote, which would be words of God, were coming through the pen of one who had been redeemed by God in Jesus Christ. So Paul now is writing from his chains, but he is grateful that by the will of God, God was pleased to make him an apostle. Timothy is also writing with him. There were others who were laboring with Paul. Timothy is perhaps writing the letter, and Paul signing it at the very end. We don't know exactly what was exactly how that transpired, but he's laboring here with Timothy. And the other thing that I'd like to note about Paul, not only that he is one who was saved by grace, not only that he's an apostle and has authority to bring the word of Christ to you, but I'd like you to also see his relationship with the church in Colossae. Look over, if you would, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." From this verse and other parts of the New Testament, it's fairly clear Paul was never in Colossae. He had never met these people. And yet he was constrained by the love of Christ to want them to know Jesus Christ. He was filled with a love for them. And this letter was to be read not only in this place, but also in Laodicea. You see, Paul had this great sense of urging for the people of God to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Here we see Paul's heartbeat as he thinks about these people who 10 years prior had come to know Christ. This is his ongoing ministry. He says, "Him," speaking of Christ, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul was willing to pour himself out, you see, for these people that he had not met, because he wanted them to know Jesus, to be rooted and grounded in him. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1, once again. He has this great conflict for people in Laodicea, for people in Colossae, and for who else? "As many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So I ask you the question, have you seen Paul's face in the flesh? No. You're in this category. Paul is writing this letter not just to saints in Colossae, but for all of the people of God whom he has not seen. Paul, the apostle of God, had a deep and abiding love for them and even for you, brothers and sisters. Now, isn't that a marvelous and personal thing? You're not here simply reading mail that's going to someone else. Paul, even in writing it, has this sense that it's going to go forward. It's going to transform the lives of people who haven't even met him. This is the one who's writing. Do you begin to see his heart? It's not just for the people then. It's for everyone whom he hasn't met that would be in Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing this letter, was praying for you. Doesn't that communicate something of the love of God for you? That when this letter is being written, it wasn't just to them. Yes, it was primarily to them. That's the historic context. But it would go to all those that Paul had not seen. This is the author. And so as we study this book, I hope you understand that the design of this book is to make his passion your passion. That you would want to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And that you would want to be brought to perfection in him. This is my desire for you, beloved, in this congregation. This is my prayer for you that I pray as your pastor. Right here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. That you would be rooted and grounded, that you would be brought to perfection. And it's my desire as we go through this book that the Lord would be pleased to bring that about as we study this book. So that's something of the author. It's not simply an old dead guy. It's someone who, even as he wrote, even as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, had you in mind. Well, that brings us then, secondly, to the subject of this letter. See that here in verse 2. This is written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Look at the title which Paul gives these people who less than 10 years before had come to know Jesus Christ. He says they are saints in Christ. Now, much of the world thinks of one who is a saint as one who has to have performed at least 2 miracles and received some special honors from the church. These folks had only been believers for 10 years. That's not long enough to gain sainthood when you put it in a human equation. These were saints. They were holy ones. They were set apart by God because they were in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you, beloved, are saints. And that, again, communicates in this opening part of the letter, God's great love for you. Do you think about that? Do you dwell on what it means that you would be so special in God's sight? That God would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross so that He might bear the punishment of sinners and that those who would trust in Him might be called saints. This is the sort of thing that ought to delight our hearts. Most of you probably know who Sinclair Ferguson is. He's a pastor of First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina. He's a fairly large man in stature. He came to faith in Christ when he was in college, and he said that even for some time after he'd become a believer, he'd really never thought about what it meant to be a saint. He was sure he wasn't one. But when he first heard a sermon about what it meant to be a saint and that all were saints, he talked about how he was simply overcome with joy at that thought. And he left the church building and he said he so wanted to dance, but he was afraid someone might see him. And so he turned down an alleyway and he looked behind him to make sure no one was back there. And he looked ahead to make sure no one was ahead. And then he simply danced a jig for joy. Because he became aware. He had become aware of what God had done for him. Does that same sort of ecstatic joy fill your life? You see, you don't need anything other than Christ. You simply need to understand what God has made you to be in Christ. And here in verse 2, they're also called faithful brethren. They're part of the family. And they're those who, by God's grace, have been faithful in Jesus Christ. You don't have to serve for years and years and years. to be counted faithful. Dr. Adams served for 37 years on the session. But those who love and know Jesus Christ, even if they've only known Him an hour, can be counted a faithful servant if they're willing to give themselves. You may think yourself to be not much, but if you are in Jesus Christ, you are counted a saint and a faithful servant. Well, this is all true because they were in Christ. That is the means by which all of this becomes ours. When we are located in Jesus Christ, we become partakers of His glory. We receive all that He has for us. But then the hard part comes, right? He's writing here to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. It's a lot easier to be a saint and a faithful brother if you're in heaven. Colossae is a different matter. Because you see, they were surrounded in Colossae by the temptations of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. We know a number of people who were in this congregation from this epistle and from others as well. We know that Epaphras took the gospel to them. Onesimus was there. He had escaped and run away from Philemon. Archippus and Apphia were there and others as well. You see, these were ordinary people in the congregation. And we know from this letter and Philemon that they had relational problems. They didn't always get along. They were plagued by sin. There were children who weren't necessarily always obeying their parents as they should have been. This was, in one sense, an ordinary church. And he's writing here, you see, to people who are called to be saints and faithful brothers where they are. Isn't it so easy for us to perhaps know that I'm a saint, perhaps know that I'm counted a faithful brother in Christ? But to begin to think, you know, the Christian life would be a whole lot easier if I were just somewhere else. If I were in a different college, if I were in a different age and stage in life, if I had a different job, if there were other people around me. That's our temptation, isn't it? But no, he's writing to saints who are here in Colossae. This is where it's going to have to be lived out. This is where they're going to have to walk. And Paul is writing not to you who are in Colossae here, but to you who are in Southfield or whatever town or city in which you reside. It's there that you must walk before God and to be blameless. Well, we see something here of the author. We see something of the recipients. And we see this golden thread of the glory of Jesus Christ running even through this introduction. And Paul concludes the introduction by making a pronouncement upon the people of God. Here he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a combination here, isn't it, of that New Testament blessing of grace, of God's unmerited favor. You, saints in Colossae, saints in Southfield, don't deserve the goodness and the love of God in Christ. But here it is. You don't deserve peace with God. That ancient Hebrew idea of shalom, of a relationship with God restored that's worked out so that you experience well-being in all of life. You don't deserve those things. But here it is. It is a pronouncement upon the people of God of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need, brothers, is not something more exciting than Christ. What you need is not something better or deeper than His grace. What you need to do, even as you come to God's Word, as you come to the book of Colossians, is to realize that God wants your eyes to be open to see the splendor and the majesty and the sufficiency of your Savior. Are your eyes open to that as you go to work through the week? Are your eyes open to that as you deal with your children or as you deal with your parents and other extended family members?
do you catch a glimpse day by day of the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ? And does that drive your daily walk? Well, Paul writes, so that you as the people of God might experience His grace and peace. That comes not from Paul, it comes not from the preacher, but it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any deeper well than that? Is there any deeper, richer, purer well from which we can draw than the eternal God? No. So brothers and sisters, as we look at this book, may it be that we would let our buckets down deeply into the well of the book of Colossians, through which we receive grace and mercy from one who's communicating from a human standpoint, as one who passionately desires for people to be made complete in Jesus Christ, writing to people who are in Jesus Christ, who can and who will be brought to perfection. God will do this work in our midst, because it's not simply Paul's desire, but it's His desire that we as a congregation would grow in grace and in peace. So that's our mission over the coming weeks. That's our desire. And that's what God will do in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your peace that You do give to us. We thank You, O God, that You have appointed men to be apostles, like Paul, those who laid the foundation of Your church, who wrote Your inspired word. And we thank You, Lord, that as we come and we sit under the instruction of Your word, we sit at Your feet. And we thank You, Lord, for the way in which You know our needs and You know our need to be instructed by one who is like us. Lord, we thank You that You've given us the Apostle Paul, and we thank You most of all that You've given Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as man so that we might know You. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us, who are saints and faithful ones here in Christ, in Southfield, grace and mercy to grow, that we as a congregation would be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, that we would be built up in Him, and that we would be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Lord, this is Your desire, and it is our desire, and so we pray that You would bring it to pass in our midst. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.